The sermon text this morning continues in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to take the verses from verse 4 to verse 12 this morning. They kind of fit together into a common theme, but they also go well with the verses that came before, verses 1 to 3. There are some issues that the preacher is dealing with as he looks upon the world around him, continues to examine it, continues to learn from it. So first, let me read it for us. Again, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 to 12. And again, this is the very word of the living God. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw a vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let me pray as we go to the sermon. Our Father in heaven, be with us again, we ask, by your Word. Speak to us now. We ask that you fulfill the promise you have made, that your word would go out and not return to you empty, that it would accomplish everything that you have planned and purposed for it. Fill us now with your spirit. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning, so that as your word takes root within us, it will become a light to our path. We ask this so that we might walk according to its ways. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a teenager, one of the things I used to like to do with one of my friends was we'd take the bus or we'd ride our bikes from where we lived down to downtown Seattle and just hang out downtown. There were bookstores there, coin shops, Pike Place Market, the waterfront, places to eat, a park that we'd go climbing in, built right over the freeway, all sorts of things that we do. We'd argue with the Hare Krishnas on the corner. That was particularly entertaining to us. But one of the things I don't know how this came to us, but we decided we'd go sit in one of the office buildings, these tall skyscrapers. We'd go sit in the lobby. And imagine this. A couple kids in tennis shoes and bell-bottom jeans sitting in a lobby with all these professionals in their suits and ties. Well, we'd sit there and we'd watch them go by and kind of observe the people and go, someday all this will be mine. Or look at each other and go, someday, my friend, all this will be yours. And there was the tallest skyscraper there, at one time it was the tallest skyscraper west of the Mississippi, taller than the Space Needle, and it was just a square, it is still, just a square box, and it got dubbed the box the Space Needle came in. We discovered that they had an observation deck way up on top, and so we decided one of our trips to take the elevators all the way up to the top, I don't know, 50, 60 stories or whatever it was. And we were out there looking over the whole city. You could see the whole city all around. And we turned to each other and said, "Someday, my friend, all this will be yours." Now, we were joking around and having a little bit of fun, but we were also kind of serious. We were a couple of very greedy and ambitious young men. We really thought we could take the world by storm. And if we couldn't get the whole city, at least, well, we could control a lot of things because we're pretty smart guys. Now, I think that we're older and hopefully wiser. I know I'm happy, and I'm pretty sure my friend is pretty happy as well, that he doesn't control all of Seattle. Who would want such an unhappy task? We're certainly happier and we're more content with the things that God has given us, our families and our jobs, the faith in Christ that is so precious to both of us. But what we have in these verses before us from 4 to 12 are people who do get caught up in envy and greed. They don't abandon it with the wisdom that comes from older age and hopefully the work of the Spirit in us. But people who've clung to that goal, I do want it all. I want all this to be mine. And the preacher says that that's vanity, chasing after wind. So in reality, as much as we were kind of joking and teasing each other, greed and envy, the kind of things that the preacher's talking about here in these verses, are deadly serious. Now, the preacher talks very pointedly about envy and about greed, but he also does something new here. It's kind of a feature of chapter 4. We got a little bit of a taste of it in a different form in the first three verses. But he talks about these things that are vanity that he sees, but then he makes a comparison. Better is this. Better this than envy. Better this than greed. Now, in verses 1 to 3, he had said, it's better not to be born. And that was a negative comparison to show how bad life was under the sun. But here he's pointing us to things that really are better, that really are a better alternative than to be caught up in either envy or greed. And so we have now in this passage another one of these little intrusions of the reality of life lived under heaven versus life lived under the sun. There's another theme that repeats itself in this chapter, something that we saw last week and something that we see, I think, even more strongly in the passage before us this week. And that is the reality of loneliness. Lonely people who have no one. Verses 1 to 3 last week, it was the oppressed. And it was repeated, no one to comfort them. They're alone. But here also, the envious man, the greedy man that the preacher sees is also alone. And this is not a good thing. So this morning I just want to look at some of those themes. First, the idea of envy. It's vanity. And what the preacher says is better than envy. Second, the vanity of greed. And then what is better than greed? And then third, how important it is that we not be alone. How important it is that we have relationships with one another. So, envy and what's better than envy. Greed and what's better than greed. And then how important it is for us to be with each other. So, envy. The preacher has already looked at this topic of work, or what he calls toil. And he's already found it to be vanity. We saw this back in chapter 2, verses 18 to 26, and we saw it in chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. Work, toil, is vanity. It's vanity because what's gained through work can't be kept. It has to be given to someone else, and who knows what they'll do with it. It's vanity because it brings worry and vexation and sleepless nights. But on the other hand, what he's already told us as well is that work is a gift from God when enjoyed and understood properly. That it is good to eat and drink and find enjoyment in work. And to be able to do this is a gift from God Himself. That when we work, we need to submit to the reality, the truth, that God's work is supreme, that it's God's work that endures forever, and that nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. So that we know already. And what the preacher does now in verse 4, as he looks at work in more detail, he's honing in on another aspect of this topic of toil and of work. And what he seems to be asking implicitly in what we read is, what is it that motivates people to work so hard? What is it that motivates them to be so consumed with all the toil that they're consumed with? And his conclusion is envy. I saw all the toil and all the skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. All this skill that a person puts into their work, the acquiring of skill, the learning, the education, hands-on or book learning, whichever it is, to ensure that they're successful at what they do. The preacher says that's motivated by envy of the neighbor. All the hard work that's put in to work and work and work, the preacher says it's because of envy of his neighbor. We have a term for that today. You've all heard it. It's keeping up with the Joneses. We all life under the sun want to keep up with the Joneses. The neighbor gets a new car, we get a new car. The neighbor goes on a great vacation, we want to go on a great vacation. They remodel, we remodel. They redo their yard, we redo our yard. They do something, we do something. Always trying to keep up. It's envy. I want to be like them. Younger kids today. You see this over and over again with younger couples just starting out. Immediately, they want to buy a house just like their parents had, that they worked years and years to get. This is envy. This is greed. All the work that they put into doing that is envy. And it's not new. It's been going on since the beginning of history. Envy has been there since the beginning with disastrous consequences. It goes back to Cain and Abel. Cain was envious that Abel's sacrifice was valued higher than his and resorted to murder as a result. Well, what the preacher's saying is that envy drives, envy compels the kind of toil, the hard work, the pursuit of gaining what someone else has, a willingness to do whatever it takes to get it. And his evaluation of this is the same as every other evaluation of every other thing that he's seen under the sun. It's vanity. And it's chasing after the wind, striving after wind, which is another phrase we've seen before. This compulsion to have what others have is striving after wind. And what's interesting about that to me is, here you are striving after things. It could be money, possessions, success, status, power, influence, maybe just happiness and security. You're striving for all these things, at least in your own mind. And what the preacher is saying is, what you're really striving after is wind. What you're really striving after is wind. You're not getting any of those things, really. You're striving after wind. What, of course, he really means by that is you're striving after nothing. Because there's not one of us who can reach out and grab a hold of a chunk of wind and hold it in our hand. It's impossible. So hard work, toil, striving, the preacher puts down to envy. Well, then he considers the opposite approach in verse 5. There's the one who works hard for what he gets, and there's the one who I guess, looks at that and says, well, that's too much work, and folds his hands in idleness, which is what that phrase means. It's folding hands in Scripture is always a description of sloth, of a sluggard. A little closing of the eyes, a little rest, a little laziness. That's what this is all about. And the person who does that is a fool. Now the problem is that's not any better. Because whether it's Proverbs that describes it as like a thief coming in the night to rob what you have, or whether it's what we have here, which is an incredibly descriptive phrase for what happens to a fool, it's destructive. The fool eats his own flesh. He eats away all he has, so much that he eats up his own self. It's cannibalism of myself. Idleness and laziness. Now, it's disgusting enough to think of one human being eating another human being. And we recoil at stories that we hear about this, whether it's, you know, the primitive people in the middle of a jungle, or people in desperate situations like, you know, the Donner Party or something similar to that. That's bad enough to think about those kinds of things. But what the preacher is saying here is, it's not a person eating another person. It's a person eating his own self, gnawing away at his own flesh. That's what sloth is. That's what laziness is. And that's foolish. So, what's better? And to describe what's better, the preacher uses a very interesting word picture. What's better is a handful of quietness. And the word for hand he uses there is the word where you cup your hand to get as much in it as you can. What's better is a handful of quietness. Well, what does that mean? I think we get to the meaning of it by looking actually at the latter part of verse 6. It's the opposite of two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. So what he's comparing this to, I think, is what he's been talking about in verse 4. We know that this pursuit, because of envy, of hard work, and keeping up with the Joneses, of things, that's what the preacher's calling two hands full of toil. I've got as much of that as I can get. I'm holding as much as I can. But that's vanity. That's striving after wind. What's better is the opposite of that. One hand of quietness. I think what he's talking about there is really nothing more or less. It's pretty simple. It's just moderation. Moderation in our work, moderation in what we have, moderation in our motivation for work. It's not apathy. It's not willing to settle for what I have. But I think it's being willing to work with diligence, to work with honesty, to put in a solid effort, and then be content with the results. To work hard and be content with what God gives through that hard work. But I think because he's been talking about envy, I think it also means to be content with what our neighbor has. To think as highly of our neighbor's success as our own. To rejoice in that as much as we do in our own success. This gets back to what we've already seen. The preacher's told us, eat, drink, enjoy your work. It's a gift from God. That's a handful of quietness. But in addition to that, enjoy your neighbor's work. Be thankful to God for the benefits that they receive, because that's also a gift from God to them. Do not envy what they have, but rejoice with what God has given to them. Because who are we to begrudge what God has given to someone else? That's Cain's sin. That's jealousy. That's envy. That's God's decision. That's God's action. It's His work. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. That applies as much to our neighbor as it does to ourselves. Now we need not only to be content with what God has given us, but with what God has given to our neighbor. So that's work that comes from envy. The next thing, basically from verse 7 to the end of the passage in verse 12, the next thing that the preacher considers is this idea of work motivated by greed. Now, greed and envy are obviously related. Envy is wanting or is greedy for what our neighbor has. Greed, though, is, I think, just that raw desire for more. It's Edward G. Robinson in the movie Key Largo. I want more. I want more. That's what I want. Doesn't matter if my neighbor's successful or not. I don't care. I want more. Who cares about anybody else? But what's so tragic about the case that the preacher considers here is that this greed is pursued by a man who's lonely, who's by himself. Greed is bad enough, but the greed of a lonely man is even worse. And what he says about him is he doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have a son. No other person is around him. He's all by himself. I don't think what he's saying is this poor guy doesn't have anybody to help him. That's not, I think, the idea. Or certainly not the primary emphasis. What I think he is saying is that in spite of the fact that this guy has no one around him, he still toils with all of his greed for more and more and more. Skip down a bit to the end of verse 8 and take a look at the question that this greedy person never asks. For whom am I toiling? For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? And the answer is no one. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have a son. He doesn't have anybody. In other words, it might be understandable for a man to work hard, to work long hours, to acquire a lot of things so that he can give it to someone else, a brother, a son, some other family member, someone to inherit what he gains. Maybe that's understandable. It's still vanity, but maybe it's understandable. But here, there's no one to give it to. The only motivation for this man to work so hard is so that he can get it himself and not share it with anybody. Even though he's alone, the preacher says, his eyes are never satisfied with his riches. He's not a poor man. He's not working hard because he doesn't have enough. He's working hard because he wants more, and he wants it for himself. Now, what motivates this? Well, it's there in verse 8, what I just mentioned. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. You know, greed is a sin of the eyes. It's not that the person is hungry and they want more. It's not that they're naked and cold. It's not that they don't have shelter. It's not that they have any physical needs or wants that aren't being satisfied. This is a rich man, a man who's already rich, who has everything he needs, who's not satisfied with what he has. Greed sees something and wants it. A sin of the eyes. And so this lone man, all by himself, works and works and works. He deprives himself of pleasure because he's never satisfied with what he has. He's alone because he's selfish. He's alone because he wants it for himself. Now the contrast to this that the preacher points out to us beginning in verse 9. It says, better to have other people around you. What's better than this lonely man striving for his own greed? Other people around him. He gives a couple practical considerations. Two people working together are more productive. They have a good reward for their work. They do well. But what's more, if one of them falters, the other's there to pick him up. If one of them is sick, the other is there to pick up the slack. If one of them's in trouble, the other can help out. And this is sure to happen to every person at some point or another in their life. What this greedy man doesn't see is, I could be out there picking apples off my tree, fall off my ladder, and break my neck. And now my crop goes to waste. Now my riches are gone. I have nothing. Better to have someone to work with who can hold you up if you fall. And that's a general truth in every situation of life, whatever it might be. Better for work. It's better for marriage. It's better in sports. Teams are better than trying to do it yourself. It's better in war. Pretty much any human endeavor is better with more than one person. Other examples that the preacher uses, and a little parable. He uses an example of two people who are out in the wilderness. It's cold. And the only way they can stay warm is to come close together. And their body heat keeps them warm so that they can survive the cold. If you've gone camping or you've been in Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, that's one of the things they teach you. If it's really cold, if you're in trouble, if you're caught in the snow, get in a sleeping bag with another person. Remove your clothes. Your body heat will protect you and save you. So this is a truism that we know from life. The other example is in a fight. Two people can stand better if they're attacked. One man is more easily overcome. And what do we see in movies and TV shows all the time? Two people back to back. Protecting each other. Why? Because it works. It's better. You're better able to defend each other. And then he gives the example of a threefold cord. Think of a braid. Anyone who's braided hair knows this. Even fathers should braid daughters' hairs, just so you know what this principle is like, especially when their hair is wet. But this is the basic idea behind rope and twine and other kinds of strong cords. Weave the pieces together, and it is stronger than just one cord by itself. And so this lonely, greedy man might be successful for a time, but sooner or later he's going to stumble. Sooner or later he'll falter, be attacked, something will happen, and all that he's worked for is in jeopardy and could be lost. It'd be wiser for this man to team up with other people, to share the work, to share the profit of the work. But he's too greedy to let that happen. He's too greedy. And that gets in the way and puts him in jeopardy. And so, this theme then of relationships that I think the preacher is getting at here, it's been there since the beginning of chapter 4, relationships or lack thereof, and how important that is. For the oppressed, there was no one there to comfort them. In the case of envy, there's envy of the neighbor who's right next to us. Or in the case of this greedy, selfish man, he's alone because he doesn't want to share what he has with anybody else. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, Christianity is not a lone ranger religion. It's not a religion for people who want to be hermits in a cave somewhere. It's a religion for people to be together. And that's illustrated for us in these 12 verses. Part of our life as Christians is to be willing to help those who are oppressed, to give comfort to our neighbor. Anyone who is oppressed is our neighbor, just like that parable about the Good Samaritan. And this week we're still talking about our neighbor. That's the word that the preacher uses there in verse 4. All the toil, all the skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. So what are we being told? Don't envy your neighbor. That's not love of neighbor. Don't be jealous. Rejoice with them. Be content with the good things that God has given them. But that our relationships as well are very, very important. It's not enough to merely help them and then move on. Even the Good Samaritan didn't do that. Here's an inn, here's a couple denarii, take care of the guy. But he made a promise to the innkeeper, I'll come back, whatever you spend, I'll take care of. If we're really going to appreciate what our neighbor has, and if we're really going to be able to share with others, and unlike the greedy man, we have to have relationships with people. We need to actually work together with them so that we have a mutual reward for our toil. We need to be willing to do what is unpleasant and uncomfortable for them. Even maybe put our own lives at risk for our neighbor, whoever that is. The examples the preacher uses, lying with someone in the cold or defending their back in a fight. I mean, the first one's, quite frankly, not a very pretty picture. I've always hoped that I would never get stuck in the cold somewhere with someone because, frankly, I'm not interested in stripping down and getting close to someone I don't know. But it really is the best way to survive. Would we be willing to do that, to survive? Well, we should be. Whatever's necessary for survival, for both of us. It's in our mutual best interest. And so it's a metaphorical thing, I suppose, but one of the things to think about is in what ways would we be willing to expose ourselves, to make ourselves naked before our neighbor for their and our mutual benefit? What would we be willing to do for them so that they are helped and that they are saved? Are we willing to put our own lives at risk? Are we willing to risk being attacked for the sake of our neighbor? To stand there with them in a fight and a struggle? And then just think in general terms. Which neighbor is more willing to listen to you when you present the hope of the gospel that's within you? The one that you barely interact with? Or the one with whom you've stood in the gap? Helped them when they were in need, comforted them, given them safety, defended them for their benefit. The other thing is, we don't need to be wealthy or powerful or have tremendous resources to do this. Again, think back to that parable of the Good Samaritan. The man who's the good neighbor is identified by one characteristic and one characteristic only. He's a Samaritan. He is one of the oppressed. He is one of the outcast. He is one of the lousy, beaten down upon people in that society. We don't know if he had money. We don't know if he had influence. We know one thing. He was a crummy, lousy, outcast person himself who was willing to help his neighbor. It doesn't matter who you are. Sometimes the best help comes from someone who knows and understands what the other person is going through. Maybe that Samaritan had been beaten up on a road himself for no other reason than he was a Samaritan. Well, then finally, what's true in human relationships is true spiritually as well. Christianity isn't a lone ranger religion. In part because we are called to be a family and we are called to be a covenant community, God's community in covenant with Him, covenant with each other, living with and helping and serving one another. So the primary place where these kinds of things should be happening is amongst ourselves in the church. But Christianity is not a lone ranger religion for a bigger reason even than that. And that's for all the toil and work and effort we might put into it. We can't save ourselves. Whether it's envy or greed, we can't do it on our own. We can't make it on our own. And so we do have what God has done for us in Christ, His life given to us, our sins paid for by Him, received by grace and through faith, and not by our own toil, not by our own effort. Jesus is a friend for sinners. We have a bond with Him that is also strengthened by a third party, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, binds us to Christ, points us to Him, teaches about Him, gives us gifts to serve Him, comforts us in Him. And so while it may be true that in life a threefold cord is not easily or quickly broken, the cord that we have, the interwoven relationship between us and Christ and through the power of the Spirit, is a cord that is never broken. And it's this spiritual reality that makes possible the kinds of better things that the preacher is talking about. Ultimately, it's only possible to be satisfied with a handful of quietness if we have Christ and know the fullness of salvation that is ours in Him. I think it's only possible to be truly willing to work with others and not by ourselves when we first recognize that even salvation is something we can't get on our own. If we realize that, if we realize that we have to rely on someone else even to be saved, then it ought to be easier to be willing to rely on others for the things that we do here on earth. And not only rely on others, but be willing to be the kind of self-sacrificing neighbor that gets naked with another guy under a blanket in the middle of the snow, or has his back in a fight, or whatever the actual real occasion might be. It's only someone who knows what God has done for them in Christ, who's willing to make that kind of unpleasant, uncomfortable sacrifice for the benefit of their neighbor. So in the end, better than envy, better than greed, better than endless toil is a life of contentment and cooperation and sacrifice for others out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. That's where the better than comes from. And in that we have hope, and in that we have peace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that You give us hope and that You give us peace, that You would open our eyes to the plight of our neighbors around us, whatever it might be. Show us how we might come alongside them and relieve their oppression, to give them comfort, to rejoice when they have time to rejoice, to celebrate with them the good gifts that You have given them, and to stand with them in times of trouble, whatever that might be, to lift them up, to warm them, to defend them, to do what needs to be done, even when it is more than a little uncomfortable to do so. We don't naturally incline ourselves to think and behave this way, but we pray that by the work of Your Spirit in us, again reminding us that this has been done to us already, done for us by Christ. And so how can we be unwilling to do the same for our neighbor? It's a troubling and difficult thought. But help us to see the opportunities, help us to see the needs, and guide us and lead us. Give us wisdom by Your Word and by Your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.